Well, good morning, and I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 7 and follow along as I read. As you turn there, wasn't it a great reminder last week from Genesis chapter 6 how that God wants us to follow Him and walk with Him and to have Noah-like faith? I know I admit too often I am more concerned about what others think than fearing God and listening to His voice. And to fear God and obey His voice must be a priority in our lives. And I was just reminded yesterday how easily we can be distracted. As we visited my father-in-law in the nursing home, and the TV was on, and how easily that just took our attraction away from why we were there. But as we turn to Genesis chapter 7 today, this chapter is a historical record of the entrance into the ark by Noah, his family, and the air-breathing creatures in the beginning of the flood upon the earth. Verse 11 makes it clear that the water came from the water canopy which surrounded the earth and from the underground water channels. It is also the record of God's grace in saving Noah, his family, and the air-breathing creatures which he made. So just follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of the birds of the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, and in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in his in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole earth, or under the whole heaven, were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Have you ever taken a long trip from somewhere that's very familiar to you to a place that's very different? That's happened to me a few times, flying from Ohio in the middle of winter to Costa Rica. I think that time was in 1997. Getting there, and the temperature is mild and the tropical rainforest. And I'm thinking, wow, this is nice. This is different. But can you imagine doing the reverse? Someone who flies from Hawaii to Ohio in the dead of winter. And they get out of that plane at Cleveland Hopkins and the Arctic air hits them. They're probably ready to go home. I think that's kind of what happened to Noah and his family. Because the earth that they left before the flood was an earth of a tropical climate, the entire earth. Lush vegetation all around them. And when they got off the ark after over a year of being on it, what did they find? A flood-ravaged earth, wastelands, cold temperatures, and glacial caps. That's something I think that's really difficult to imagine for us who have never experienced this kind of thing. And some time ago, I had played a clip from a 1993, actually, TV special. It was on CBS. Dr. Whitcomb is on it as well, where a number of scientists talk about the canopy that covered the earth and how that when the fountains of the great deep burst up and the floodgates of heaven were opened, how the flood changed the earth. And we're going to take another look at this, only this time we've expanded it a little bit so that Dr. Larry Vardaman, Dr. Walter Brown, and others can give us an explanation. And we can actually have a visual image of what took place.
Enduring and dramatic stories. But to accept the story of the flood as truth, we're faced with some very tough questions. All that water, where did it come from? How did it rise up and cover all the land masses? And after the flood, where did it go? Remember, we're not talking about a little bit of water here. The Bible says it was enough to cover the tallest mountain peak by 20 feet.
The first chapter of Genesis specifically describes a firmament or atmosphere which God created around the earth. In describing the waters above the firmament, Scripture suggests that in the time before the flood, there was a canopy of water vapor around the earth, much like thick clouds of rain, which helped to moderate the earth and protect its climate.
The idea of a water vapor layer or canopy surrounding the earth sounds somewhat bizarre, but actually canopies are quite common among the planets of our solar system. Venus and Jupiter and Saturn all have cloud canopies and thick gaseous envelopes surrounding them.
If the Earth once had such a canopy, how much rain could it have produced? Enough for a worldwide flood?
The vapor canopy would have precipitated at most 40 feet of water directly. In addition, water released by volcanic eruptions during the flood would have kept heavy rain falling for 40 days and nights, becoming lighter as our present-day weather regime came into existence.
Our experts have indicated that the great deluge started when the water came from three sources. The subterranean fountains bursting forth, rain coming from the canopy above, and waters from the existing oceans spilling over the land. But what would have sparked this series of incredible events? One prominent theory suggests we look for an answer beyond the heavens.
It's clear from observations of the moons and planets of the solar system that many of them have undergone periods of heavy meteor bombardment. Even on the Earth, with its higher erosion rates, over 100 ancient impact sites have been discovered. It is certainly plausible that one of these resulted in a series of cataclysmic events leading to the Great Deluge.
As a specific cause of the flooding and the violent earthly upheavals, The meteor theory ranks among the most plausible. To explore this subject further, we turn to the retired director of one of the Defense Department's major research and development laboratories, Dr. Walter Brown.
We can see on our planet 17 very strange features which can now be systematically explained as a result of a cataclysmic global flood whose waters erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This explanation shows us just how rapidly major mountains formed. It explains the coal and oil deposits, the rapid continental drift, why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches and hundreds of canyons and volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layered strata and most of the fossils, of the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were seas and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, but perhaps 9,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, the pre-flood Earth had a lot of subterranean water, about half of what is now in our oceans. This water was contained in interconnected chambers, forming a thin spherical shell about half a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the Earth's surface. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling rupture, fountains of water jetted supersonically almost 20 miles into the atmosphere. The spray from this enormous fountain produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago, which we can now tie together scientifically. Some of the water jetting high above the cold stratosphere froze into supercooled ice crystals and produced some massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settled out of this muddy water all over the Earth. These sediments trapped and buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. This erosion widened the rupture. Eventually, the width was so great that the compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, still with lubricating water beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, compressed and buckled. The portions of the hydroplate that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the oceanic ridges, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated. On the continents, each bowl-shaped depression or basin was naturally left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes.
The demonstrations you have just witnessed of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity supports the biblical story of the deluge in every detail. The challenges of...
Whoa. What do you think? Our world today, the earth that we live on, is not the same as the world that then was. But the questions I asked you earlier are still important, aren't they? So what? What relevance does it have for us? What does the historical record of this, in terms of what's inscripturated in the only perfect history book that we have, what does that mean to us? That's what we want to consider this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 7 and find in that chapter that there are four descriptions of the flood and then the Holy Spirit's application of that to us in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you're not already looking at Genesis chapter 7, I would invite you to turn there, where we're going to find the first description in verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 7, and that's the preparation for the flood. Noah and his family were told to build the ark to get everything in order. The dimensions were given in chapter 6. We saw that. The animals that were to come in, clean animals, 7 of them, so that there would be sacrifices after the flood. All the other animals not considered clean, just 2, male and female, so that all the air breathers would be left alive on the earth. And the ark had to have decks, 3 different decks, remember that? And he was to build rooms in the decks for the animals and space for him and his family, as well as all the food that it would take for the animals and he and his family during that nearly 1 year period of time. Now, I have a question for you. I had to ask myself this question. God tells Noah to do all of this. Couldn't God have done that himself? Absolutely. I don't think it's any problem for God. If you create the earth to build an ark and to make it just like he said, he's going to bring the animals to Noah anyhow and all the food that needs to go in it. So why doesn't he? You could ask the same question about the Exodus, right? Send Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. And raise your staff and strike the water." Why not just speak from heaven to Pharaoh and say, "Hello, you better do what I say." Wouldn't that be more effective? And then just turn the Nile into blood. How about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Couldn't he have rolled the stone away? What do you think? Oh, absolutely. And when he raises Lazarus and Lazarus comes out, he says, "Loose him from these grave claws." Couldn't he have done that? Just made him go away and put a new suit of clothes on him. Now, this is an indispensable biblical truth for all of God's people. It is a thread that runs through the entire Bible, beginning here in Genesis chapter 7. And that is that God does not multiply miracles unnecessarily. Some have called it the economy of miracles in terms of what God does and what God expects us to do. In the preparation of the ark and all of these things that took place, God was accomplishing his purpose in the life of Noah. And when he tells you and I, "You do this," he has a good reason for it. In fact, he actually has many reasons for it. And at least one of the reasons is that when you're confronted with the things that God tells you to do, you eventually say, "Oh my, this is a mammoth task." Can you imagine Noah? How big do you want that ark to be? I don't know if we have, you know, the entire conversation between Noah and God, but I can imagine that at least the thoughts that ran through his mind were, "Whoa, all the air breathers?" It causes us to come to God in dependence upon him because God delights in involving his people in his work. He delights in that. Another thing that takes place when these things happen is that God accomplishes his purpose in you as you depend upon him and say, "Lord, I need some help. This is a mammoth task." Because he wants you to become more like him. His purpose and design is to make you and I like Jesus Christ. Amen. Like Jesus Christ. And as that happens, we're more conformed to His image. God is delighted with that. Do you think that Noah became more like God through this whole experience? I'm not saying he was sinless. But Noah was blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Those are the kind of things that God designs for you and I in terms of the things that He has for us. How long did it take him to build this ark? 120 years. Do you think that you're going to live that long? Probably not. I mean, the statistics are against it. We're not even going to live to be 120 years old. So you and I have less time than that to prepare for life with God forever. And so the question is, how are you doing? How are you preparing? Are you using the days of your life to do the will of God? You know, God's not going to read your Bible for you. God's not going to witness to others for you. God's not going to love your wife for you. God will not make your wife submit. God will not make your children obey. But God has done what He has determined He will do. And what is that? He has decided that He will give you the resources that you need, namely the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if you come to Him in prayer and ask, He'll be at work, just like He was at the time of Noah, in terms of what Noah had to accomplish. Now, can you imagine? Here's the ark, and they start to build it. And the people who know about this, they come by every now and then just to see what's happening. And one day they come, and there's Noah and his family kind of sitting in a circle in lawn chairs, sipping iced tea. Noah has a broad straw hat on his head, have the radio on. They're listening to the Cavs or the Indians, certainly not the Yankees. And the person says, "Hey, how's it going?" "Okay. Break time, huh?" "No. We quit. We're done. That's what we're doing. God's going to finish the rest." And what would you think if that's what the record said? What's wrong with you? I mean, you can't just stop there. How can you stop there? God told you what to do. I mean, well, hey, listen. 120 years, think about it. You're not even going to live that long. I have to build an ark for 120 years. I'm tired of this. I give up. You know why I mention that? Because sometimes that's what I hear Christians say. Oh, what's the use? I give up. Why should I go on? Because God has a purpose and a plan, and He expects you to be involved in it because you are preparing for an eternity with Him. That's why. And so God is at work in us, just like He was in Noah and his family, and He expects us to do what He's told us to do. Now, if you don't remember this, you need to remember this. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. And if you don't put on the full armor of God, the enemy is going to do his best to discourage you, to say, what's the use? This person will never change. Things are always the same. Where God can't change them. God can't change my circumstances. God doesn't know the kind of boss I have. Listen, if Noah had to daily prepare to build an ark for 120 years, don't you need to, and I, need to daily prepare for what God is accomplishing through us? It's at least as great as the building of a ship. Maybe greater in terms of what God has for you and I. The second description is in verses 10 and through 12. And that's the precipitation of the water. Now, these verses are important because verse 11 is the key here, right in the middle of this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in case you were wondering when, On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And it was really good to be able to have that computer graphics to see how that those subterranean channels of water would have burst forth from the earth. Now, we studied this in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, when it says that God separated the waters that were on the earth from the waters that were above the sky, it says that He gathered them all into one place and He called them seas. Remember that? And so on the pre-flood earth, there were bodies of waters called seas, much smaller than our current oceans, because the oceans are a result of the devastation of the flood. But there are some remnants, I think. Have you ever heard of the Caspian Sea? The Black Sea? The Dead Sea? And so those river channels that were under the earth came up somehow into those seas. And when this ruptured and the water sprang up with the gases, somehow that crystalline vapor canopy was broken or shattered. And so for 40 days, the water that was above came down. And for another 110 days, the waters that were under the earth came up. That's what verse 24 says. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, Dr. Henry Morris, who's a hydraulic engineer, in his book called The Genesis Record, he has a better description of this. He says, the waters below the firmament became what is referred to as the great deep or the great depths of water. This was water in the liquid state, visible especially to the first man in the form of the antediluvian seas. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. And the rivers that are mentioned in chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14. These rivers were not produced by runoff from rainfall. Remember, there was no rain. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But emerged through controlled fountains or springs, evidently from deep-seated sources in or below the earth's crust. These things are mentioned in Proverbs 8:24 and Job 38:16. Such subterranean reservoirs were apparently all interconnected with each other, as well as with the surface seas into which the rivers drained, so that the entire complex constituted one great deep. The energy for repressurizing and recycling the waters must have come from the earth's own subterranean heat implanted there at creation. This entire system must have been a marvelous heat engine, which would have operated with wonderful effectiveness indefinitely, as long as the earth's internal heat endured, and as long as the systems of reservoirs, valves, governors, and conduits maintained their structure. The details of its design were not revealed, but such a system is quite feasible hydraulically and thermodynamically, and there is no reason to question the Creator's ability to provide it for the world He had made. That's better. Better than what I had. But you can understand from a hydraulic engineer's standpoint, oh yeah, this would have worked. Outside of the hydrologic cycle that we have now with evaporation and condensation and the rain coming down, in a terrarium-like effect where these waters were released, all the water that covers most of our earth today, 75% of the earth, came up. Fountains of the great deep, verse 11, and came down. Floodgates of the sky were opened, and the ocean basins were formed, as you saw. So Noah had to prepare. That was a description. The water precipitated upward and downward, and God, in verses 13 through 16, preserved life. He preserved the life of all who were in the ark. Verse 13 says, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Verse 15 says, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Now, when verse 17 says, then the flood came upon the earth, for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. Have you imagined that in your mind? Here they are, Noah and his entire family, and the air breathers are in the ark. And the floodgates of the skies are open, and the water begins to fall. Have you ever been in a building where you can hear the rain hit the roof? And I imagine, if I'm them trying to put myself in their place, as they hear the water hitting the top of the ark, do you think they were scared? That had to be a different experience. What's that? Water, I guess. Where is it coming from? The water in the sky? And then the ark begins to move. As the waters begin to increase, that's a huge barge. And they begin to float. I wondered about being afraid. When you rode on a plane, some of you, for the very first time, were you afraid? Somebody said, amen. I know Pastor Blevins out in Pennsylvania, he says, I'll never fly. No. I said, well, I guess you're never going to cross the ocean then. Well, I guess not, unless it's in a boat. But I can I want to tell you, my experience of riding on a boat for the first time eclipsed riding on a plane for the first time. The thing moves and rocks around. And it's a rather frightening situation. But if I were Noah, I would have taken great comfort in verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. God closed the door. Now, if I'm Noah, I have no concerns about any leaks in the doorway, because God closed the door. In our lives as believers, God is at work. And the Lord Jesus himself has made statements like this to us about fear, the things that we experience in our lives. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now that becomes easier and easier task for the Lord in my case. But even when you're younger and have a full set of hair, he knows how many hairs are on your head. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you think that Noah and his family, when they were in the ark and it was floating, thought, oh, I hope we survive and make it to the end? No. They already knew what God had promised. I'm going to save you and all the air-breathing creatures. Now, it may have been a disconcerting feeling to hear that water hitting the ark and for the barge to start to float, but they knew it was coming. And they had God's promise of saving them, just as you and I do. You will not die until the days that God has determined for you are over. Job 14:5 says so. And so God's protection and his care and love for us are overwhelming, just as it was for Noah and his family and even all the air-breathing creatures. So the descriptions that we have, the preparation, the precipitation, the preservation of life. There's one more in verses 17 to 24. And that's the prevailing of the flood. That word occurs a number of times here, at least four. Did you notice them? Verse 18, the water prevailed. Verse 19, the water prevailed. Verse 20, the water prevailed. And verse 24, the water prevailed. Now, what does it mean to prevail? Would you say the Cavs prevailed over the Pistons? Sure. They were irresistible. They won. The waters were irresistible. They flooded and changed the entire earth at that time. Now, boys and girls, are you out there? How high was the water? It was high. How high? Yeah, it covered the highest peaks. How far? At least. God made sure that when the ark was floating, it wouldn't even bump into the tops of the mountains. That the water was high enough so that loaded, heavy ark, even when it sank down into the water, was not going to even bump into the highest peaks. And notice, too, the word all, right, in these verses, in verses 17 to 24. Verse 19. All the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered. Verse 21. All flesh perished. Verse 22. Of all that was on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Now that may have a particular reference to the human beings, the breath of the spirit of life, because they are creatures, we are creatures different than animals, having a spirit and eternal life. But they all died. The point is this, isn't it? The flood was worldwide. The flood was not local. And so when you hear some people say, well, it wasn't a global flood, it was just local. Well, if it was local, why didn't God just say, okay, this area is going to flood. Go over there. Right? And if it's just a local flood, what do you need an ark for? I don't understand the point. But if the text of Scripture is true, and it is, then all the high mountains were covered, and all the air breathers outside of the ark perished. The waters prevailed. Now Peter, moved by the Spirit of God, says, there's an important point about this for you and I. It's application, or can I use another P word? Its pertinency for us is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this section where he includes the account of the flood begins in verse 18. And the Spirit of God writes through him, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to spirits in prison. Now notice carefully verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, verse 21 is where he says, God says, this is important to you. And corresponding to that, the word that is a neuter singular word. The word water in verse 20 is a neuter singular word. The that refers to the water. And the English translation takes the Greek word and they translate it like this. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Oh, the water saves us? Well, let me ask you, did the water save Noah? No, the water didn't save Noah. It wasn't the water. In fact, the water took them all away, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. But there are 4 correspondences that at least that I can see here. I think we're going to have those that come up. Number 1 is this. Just as Noah and his family publicly built the ark and preached to unbelievers, so Christians publicly proclaim their faith in Christ through baptism. Now, Now, Peter makes that clear here in verse 21 because he says the baptism is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, and the baptism doesn't cleanse you. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Just as Noah stood before the people of his day and said, listen, there's a worldwide flood coming and you'll all perish unless you enter the ark. So the believer who gets in the waters of baptism says, there is an ark of safety. I've entered into him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the pledge of a good conscience, an appeal to God. Some translations translate appeal as a pledge, and that's the idea. I have made a commitment. Just as Noah and his family made a commitment, so do I as a believer. There's another correspondence. As the waters of the flood took the wicked away, Jesus says this in Matthew 24. So the waters of baptism represent that taking away of our sin, because the waters of baptism are symbolic of spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit took our sins away, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, and the waters of baptism symbolize that. Another correspondence is this. As Noah and his family committed their lives into God's hands by entering the ark, I mean, you had to get in. So Christians pledged themselves to God and demonstrated publicly by getting in the water. That's his point. And one more, at least one more. As Noah and his family left their old life behind them when they entered the ark, right? I mean, think about this. When they went into the ark, they knew that they would never see the world that they left again. It would not be the same world. All the people that they had spoken to that 120 years, they would never see them again. There was a complete break with their old lives. Peter says, that's true of us as believers. In fact, there's, scratch away your chapter division. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore. He says, here's the conclusion. There's a correspondence to this in terms of Christian baptism, their commitment, everything that's symbolized in the flood with Noah. And there's more than that. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. Did that exist in the time of Noah? Lusts. Did that exist in the time of Noah? Drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And they mock Noah. They said, you crazy old man, you really think it's going to rain and a worldwide flood's going to come? And Peter sees the parallel between that time and his time, and the Spirit of God says, record it because it'll be for all time. Now, who are the people that Peter is writing to? Do you remember this when we went through 1 Peter? These are people who are suffering. People who have lost their jobs. People who are being mocked because they're Christians. People who are being ostracized because they're Christians. And so for people in our day, Christians in our day who think, you know, the economy is terrible and I've lost my job. Well, God says this, listen, you honor me. Noah lost his job and so did all of his sons. I mean, there's a parallel here, a correspondence that he sees, and every believer who's committed to Jesus Christ and has him as Savior can expect the same kind of care and comfort and protection that Noah and his family had. It's a good thing that we sang number 543. We too face storms in our lives, just like Noah and his family. Now, there's five conclusions, I think, that we can draw from this. Number one. You better expect opposition if you're a Christian. Noah did. Peter says, you will. How many of you know about Pastor Ethan? Did you know that he went before the Senate Judiciary Committee in Vermont and spoke against the legalizing of same-sex marriage? Do you know that they called him back and grilled him some more? Did you know that they passed that bill and the governor vetoed it? And it went back to the House, and the House overrode the governor's veto by one vote. And then it passed and became law. And he wrote, who knows what will happen now if a homosexual couple comes to our church building and says, will you marry us? And we say, no. Well, can we use your building? No. What will happen to us? Christians should expect opposition. Secondly, Christians must serve God by faith and not count on results. I mean, how many results did Noah see? Praise God, it was his family. That was a good thing. But that was it. And how about the Lord Jesus? I mean, think about the opposition that he experienced. And from a human perspective, it looked like that what he did was a total failure when he died on the cross, but his death was a supreme victory. That's why number three is important. We can be encouraged because we're identified with Jesus Christ and his victory. Peter says that our baptism and our commitment to God, our pledge for a good conscience, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. A fourth one is this. Our baptism is important. You know, we're having a baptism in a couple weeks. If you haven't been baptized, it's important. Why is it important? Because of all that it represents in terms of we can't see what happened in your heart. But when a person steps forward and says, I publicly pledge myself to God because of what Christ has done for me, that has meaning. It has encouragement for the body. It demonstrates that you've entered into the ark of safety. In fact, when you think about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, God said to Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. When you become a believer and you enter into those waters of baptism, you have entered into the new covenant. This is an amazing thing. That God would take all his promises and blessings that were reserved for Israel and say, I'm going to include you too. Come in. You're going to have spiritual blessings because of my graciousness, my desire for you. And one more. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the lost world needs to hear the gospel. That's Peter's point, right? It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I come out of those waters representing walking in a new life, I say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is the only ark of safety, the only thing that will take you through the judgment that is coming. And judgment is coming. Not by water, but by fire the next time. Now, Mike, is it okay if I tell everybody you're going bear hunting? I just found out. Mike's going to go bear hunting, I guess, up in Canada, Saskatchewan. I found that city on the map, Flin Flon or something like that. I mean, it is way up there. Did you know, I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but the Canadian Eskimos and the Eskimos of Greenland, this is how they hunt bear. They take a bone of a wolf. They run it through some kind of boiling process. They twist the bone. Then they wrap it in blubber, some kind of blubber, seal or whale, and secure it. And then they put it on a bear path, the polar bears. Or, are those black bears up there? The bear comes along, smells the blubber, and just gulps it. Well, the Eskimo knows that once that happens and the blubber is digested, that bone will begin to work and tear and kill them from within. Every step they take, it's an agonizing thing. And they just follow the tracks until the bear is dead and they have it. Now, I think that's illustrative of the fact that you and I have an enemy. And he wants you to swallow, hook, line, and sinker, his many deceptions, lies, his marketing. And as that sin fills your mind and your heart, it works spiritual sickness, and for those who don't know Jesus Christ, spiritual death. And many people are oblivious to this, just like the bear. I was reading about one fellow who sat by a pastor on an airplane, same kind of thing, and they struck up a conversation. And when the guy found out that the fellow sitting beside him was a pastor, he said, "Well, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. I don't really think I need it. Sure, I make some mistakes, but I've lived respectably and I've given to charities and I wouldn't hurt a soul on purpose. And so I think he'll look with favor on that." So the pastor took out a legal pad and said, "Well, let's make a grading scale. How to get to heaven, 1 to 10. You know, 1 is probably not going to make it. 10 is you're in." Okay? On this grading scale, "Where would you put yourself on the grading scale?" he asked the fellow. And the man thought for a moment and said, "Well, I'm not sure." And the pastor said, "Well, who do you think are the best people in the world? Who would we put maybe at number 10? And he said, "Oh, probably people like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham." He said, "Okay, but we have to let them decide where they're going to put themselves. We can't put them there." Now, Billy Graham has said that he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He's made the statement that "I'm a sinner and I have no chance of salvation unless it is the gift of Christ to me." So he says he really deserves to be down near the bottom, close to 1. So, my friend, where should I put you? The man said, "If Billy Graham isn't a 10, I'm really concerned about me." And so he drew a cross on the legal pad and wrote 1 John 2:2 at the bottom. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then he drew a line and he said, "Jesus Christ has died for your sins. He took your place. That's why he came." And as he shared the gospel with him, how that Christ died for his sins, he was the sinless Son of God. He died for his sins. He rose again the third day. And now he lives and he's coming again. And anyone who puts faith and trust in him accepts his sacrifice. He's the 10. And it's through him that you can go to heaven. If you believe that, sign your name right here. And he did. Now that's a good question for you. Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior today. The historical record of the flood is absolutely true. The future historical record of the judgment of this present earth is just as absolutely true. The day of judgment is coming. And if you don't know Christ, he's the only ark of safety. We implore you, we plead, we appeal to you to flee to him. Jesus said, "Come to me. Everyone who's thirsty, I will give to him of the water of life. Come to me." As Pastor Dell comes and leads us in our closing hymn, if you don't know Christ as Savior, come. Come to him. Even while we're singing, we invite you to come and say, "I want to know Christ as my Savior."